Let's turn to a new chapter in Matthew today, chapter 27. The bulk of what we're looking at today concerns Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And we're looking at the matter of remorse and repentance. What Judas expressed truly was remorse. He was sorry for what he had done. Things weren't turning out the way he hoped they would. But it wasn't repentance. And we want to look at that matter of repentance. And we could contrast Judas with Peter, who truly did repent, who had denied the Lord. And, of course, there's David, the great example of King David. So we'll be looking at some of those matters today. Next week, the focus will be upon Jesus' time before Pilate, and that we get just a brief introduction to that here, the first two verses of chapter 27. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. I kind of like to look at it this way, that there's this one Jewish trial, at least, but it has three stages to it. Some would say there were three trials, but I think we could look at it. There's one trial, but it had three stages to it. The first stage was Jesus was brought before Annas, who had been the high priest. And Matthew doesn't deal with that at all. Then he was brought before Caiaphas, who was the present high priest, the son-in-law of Annas. And that's what Matthew presents to us in verses 57 through 68. But there's a third stage, a final stage. It was probably didn't take too long. But it says, when morning came. This is early morning. Can't probably set the exact hours, but very early. This is Friday morning. And it's mentioned just briefly, Matthew 27, these two verses. Mark only puts one verse, Mark 15, verse 1. Luke has six in Luke 22 devoted to it. So we could ask this question, why is this third final stage held by the Jews? A.T. Robertson writes, the ratification of the condemnation after dawn was an effort to make the action legal. But no ratification of a wrong can make it right. The hate of the Sanhedrin for Jesus made them violate their own rules of legal procedure. We looked at that, maybe that was last time we were together, William Hendrickson's listing of all the things that violated their own rules about holding trials. But the religious leaders, they're determined, they have determined, to their satisfaction, that Jesus is a blasphemer and he deserves to die. The blasphemy that he spoke, he confirmed he is the Son of God. It's exactly who he is. He is the Son of God. But to them, this is what they were looking for. They say this is blasphemy. But now they have to bring a sufficient charge through Pilate, because that's not going to mean anything to Pilate. And Rome had taken away capital punishment from captured peoples, so the Jews cannot execute Jesus. They've got to find a way for Pilate to approve of his execution. He's some kind of way in which he has violated Roman law. Consider again the humiliating treatment he is receiving even at this point. If you go back to this, the last couple verses in chapter 26, they spit in his face, they struck him, they slapped him, and now they add this indignity to him. They bound him and led him away. It's like putting him in handcuffs, which is a humiliation in itself. There was no need to do that. He's not going anywhere. This is the plan, to be there. Look at John 18, verse 6, just for a moment here. Interesting little verse here. It's John 18, verse 6. You find it here. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's that use of ego, of me, I am. They fell back, drew back and fell to the ground. And if Jesus wanted to flee, there's his chance right there. But he has no plan to flee. He's come to die. He's come to atone for the sins of God's people. He's not looking for an escape. We could ask this question maybe in application. Would we try to escape from our own trials and afflictions and persecutions and things that God has brought into our lives? But of course we do pray, and God many times in his grace answers those prayers by delivering us from whatever it is that's troubling us and bothering us. But we may have these troubles because they give us an opportunity to manifest our trust in God, even if we aren't delivered. And I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh. You know that passage. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but he asked three times that the Lord would take that away from him. And of course, he spoke these words to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul accepted that thorn in the flesh. He saw that he could honor God through bearing that thorn, not complaining about it, just leaving it in God's hands. And I do think that we endure troubles and trials sometimes as a testimony to other people, whether it be other family members, whether it be people who are neighbors or people at work. And that kind of thing can lead to a personal testimony. We're always to be ready to give a reason and an answer of the hope that is within us. So we want to keep that in mind when we do have trials and the delivery doesn't come. Maybe it's opportunity to bear witness in that. So let's go now to the bulk of the passage here, verses 3 and 4, where we begin to look at this matter with Judas. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.'" They are done with this guy. They got what they wanted from him. He can just go away now. So we might wonder, oh, by the way, this is only Matthew gives us this particular passage. Well, in a certain sense, we find something of it in Luke, not in the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at that too, just a little short thing. But we can ask this question, where was Judas while the trial is going on? And of course, we don't really know. He might have been there in the high priest's home, but this we do know. He's had second thoughts now about what he has done in betraying his master. It seems to me that Judas didn't think it would turn out this way. He didn't think that it could lead to possibly an execution. So we have these words, "When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned." Because Judas knows that Jesus does not deserve to die. So looking at this text here, then he changed his mind. Now, that could be translated that way. It also might be translated, he had remorse, or he was sorry. I don't know. I was going to check other translations. I believe some may translate it that way. There's the Greek word metanoeo, which means to change one's mind. That's the word that we associate usually with repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It involves a turning from sin and turning to God. But that's not the word that's used here. It's a word that's similar. It's pronounced metamelomai. And it means to regret. To regret what has happened, or regret perhaps what you've done. Remorse is a good way to translate it. A.T. Robertson, the grammarian, says it's to be sorry afterwards. And it expresses regret. And that's what's true here of Judas. He regrets what he has done. He regrets how it's progressing. But that's not true repentance. Let me give you a few useful quotes here. The Reformation Study Bible, repentance involves remorse for having offended God. We don't see anything in the text that indicates that Judas feels remorse that he has offended God. John MacArthur, repentance refers to the desire to turn from sin and restore one's relationship to God. We don't see any clue at all that that's part of what's going on with Judas either, that he feels he has severed his relationship with God or he needs a restoration. Quoting Robertson again, mere sorrow avails nothing unless it leads to change of mind and life. That's important right there. And that's really what repentance will involve, not only a change of mind, but it will result in a change of life as well. He says further, Judas made a belated confession of his sin to the Sanhedrin, but not to God, nor to Jesus. His actions lack this essential ingredient that would be repentance. Let's compare this to King David's true repentance in Psalm 51. Let's turn there for a moment. Psalm 51, of course, is the classic Old Testament passage on a true repentance. David had serious sins. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Maybe we could say he even seduced her into that relationship. It led to the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And then Nathan the prophet came and used an illustration to point out the sin of David. And when that was pointed out to him, his heart was broken. And here we see how he responds in repentance. In verse 1 it says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice those words that are used. They're used quite often together. Transgression, iniquity, sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, David, of course, knew he had sinned against people. He's guilty of violations of, against Bathsheba, particularly we think of Uriah. But he knew ultimately sin is against God and displeases him. And that should be of great concern to anyone who sins. People can forgive us when we ask them to forgive us because we've sinned against them. But the ultimate source of forgiveness is God alone. It is Christ alone. We have those wonderful verses in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every Christian should have that verse memorized because we have reason to use it many times. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And when God forgives, he really forgives. It is full and it is final. Look at Psalm 103. It's not too far away here. Look at the graciousness of God's forgiveness. Psalm 103. Let me read here in verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's an infinite distance. Many times we commit sins that have lingering effects upon us, and David's sin certainly did have lingering effects upon him and his family. But he knew real forgiveness, because when we repent to our God, he truly forgives. Now, if Judas had truly repented, he would have changed his mind about who Jesus was. I think Judas is thinking, I have wasted the last 3 years of my life following this man. He would have repented of probably thinking that he's a failed Messiah. He's not going to deliver us from Rome. If Judas had truly repented, he would have confessed as Peter had earlier in when the question about who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that would have been Judas' opinion of Jesus. And I don't think it was. If Judas had truly repented, he would have rushed to Jesus to ask for forgiveness. And he didn't do that. And if he had done that, Jesus would have forgiven him. But he didn't do that. R.C. Sproul says of Judas, he knew he had sinned, but he did not go to God for forgiveness. And that's a key point when we think of repentance. We are repenting and we are confessing our sin to God, and then we are looking to God for the forgiveness that only he can really give. Let's go back to our text. We've got a ways to go here yet. So we're at verse 5, getting back to Judas and his actions. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas hates what he has done. He throws the coins down before these leaders. And it says he departed and went and hanged himself. I just wonder this about Judas. If he mistakenly thought that if he committed suicide, if he killed himself, he could somehow make atonement for himself for what he had done. I don't know if that's how he's thinking or not, but if that's how he's thinking, he accomplished nothing. No man can make atonement for himself. No priest can make atonement for another person, except, of course, the high priest, Jesus, who did exactly that. Only Jesus can atone for our sins. We can never atone for our sins. We don't have the merit to accomplish it. Only Jesus has that merit. And he's just about to do that. This is Friday, remember. This is early Friday morning. This is Good Friday, as we call it. And he's about to make atonement for our sins. Now, according to the text here, trying to find the place here again. He went and hanged himself. So let's look at the other account of his death that's found in Acts chapter 1. And well, I want to read beginning here in Acts chapter 1 verse 15. And we see Peter has really now been restored. Jesus graciously restored this man to, he is either officially or unofficially the head of the disciples. They all accept his leadership. So he's speaking. It says, in those days, Peter stood up. This is verse 15. Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. So how do we reconcile he hanged himself and then this account? It's not difficult at all to reconcile that. Here's what D.A. Carson wrote. One long tradition of the church claims Judas hanged himself from a tree branch that leaned over a ravine, of which there are many in the area. And when the branch broke, whether before or after he died, Judas fell to a messy end. That resolves it pretty well, doesn't it? That both accounts give a true record of what happened. So going back to our text again, pick it up here in verse 6. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put it into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So the religious leaders, they picked up the coins and they used it to buy a plot of ground that evidently had been used by pottery makers to dig the clay out. Whether the good clay was all gone or something, we don't know. But at least they purchased this field and they bought it, and it would now be a place for Jews who came from foreign lands, happened to die in Jerusalem. There's a place for their burial. I mean, aren't these guys pragmatic? You know, they come up with these things. They're such pragmatists, practical guys. I think they want to cover their wickedness by making this kind of provision. Maybe they're trying to salve a conscience, too, that testifies to the wicked things that they've been doing. Then finally, the last two verses we'll deal with today are verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, some people do think they have a problem here, because it says here that what is spoken of here was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, when actually it wasn't spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And if you have a cross-reference with, you probably have something like this, that it's cited from Zechariah 11, verse 13. And we won't get into the event there in Zechariah's life, but it speaks about an issue with Zechariah's prophesying. But the issue here is, how can it say that this is the prophet Jeremiah speaking when actually we really know it's Zechariah the prophet speaking? What gives here? Well, there have been several explanations of what might possibly be here. We confirm there's no error here, because there's no error in God's word. He doesn't speak error. He speaks only truth. But perhaps this is the best way to understand this. You know, the Old Testament, it didn't look like this. It wasn't in a book form in those days. It was in scroll form. And scrolls could get really big and hard to handle. And I don't think there was a scroll that had what we call books all the way from Genesis to Malachi. But the Jews had scrolls of certain divisions of their scriptures. And they would have several of the prophets together. And likely this is a scroll that's being referred to here that contained both Jeremiah and Zechariah. Both of those prophets are probably in this scroll. And Jeremiah is probably the first book. I don't want to call it a book. The first passage in the scroll. And the practice was that whoever is the first prophet's name, well, that covers everything in the scroll. That's probably the explanation here. We do know that this was from the words from Zechariah the prophet. So, no error there either. Let's conclude this way. Judas and the wicked religious leaders set Jesus' value at 30 pieces of silver. Just how valuable is Jesus? How much do you value Jesus? Way beyond that, of course. Let's look at a couple passages in Scripture that we see people, how much they value God or their relationship to God. Turn to Psalm 73. We'll just do a couple of these. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is troubled. He's a godly man. He wants to do what God would have him to do. He wants to live righteously before God. And he sees all these wicked people who seem to be prospering. And that troubled him. Until, he says, he went into the sanctuary of God. And then he saw their end. That's always something. We should mourn for those who are lost. And they're going to die and leave all their wealth and their honor and glory behind. They're on their way to hell. But when Asaph considered his end, which was to be with the Lord and theirs, he repented that he had thought this way. And look at verse 25. This is really a high statement. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And don't you feel it's awfully hard to live up to that? But that statement's there. And that's how much value God had to Asaph. And that's good. We should strive for that. Let's look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is best known to us because it's a psalm that really looked forward to the resurrection of Christ. Because verse 10, where it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." That's referring to Christ because it's quoted and applied that way in the New Testament. But I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. Look what David says here in verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And indeed, we do have a beautiful inheritance. And indeed, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. No matter how much difficulty we may have living in this fallen world, our lives are, we should look at them this way, that God in His care and in grace and choosing to bring us to salvation, He's been so good to us. We value Him greatly. Let's look at just one more passage. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom parables. And I'm thinking of the one that's in verse 45, where Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The kingdom of God is worth giving everything for. It's like this pearl of great value. Christ is worth giving everything for. We cannot comprehend the great worth of Jesus Christ. He is of infinite value to us. He is our Savior and He is our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we could be sorrowful for Judas. Jesus said it had been better if this man had never been born. We thank you, Father, that you've chosen us unto salvation. For the foundation of the world, you chose your people to be holy and blameless before you. We're so thankful, Father, for that, that you've bestowed such mercy upon us. And we value Jesus Christ above everything else. And He alone is worthy of all glory and power and honor and praise. So help us, Father, to be strengthened in our faith. Help us, Father, if we do have troubles, if we have to bear a thorn in the flesh, that we can accept it even gladly, knowing that it can be an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Bless us in this coming week. None of us knows what a day may bring forth, but we know you are the Lord of our days, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.